Okay, before we get started this morning, let's have another word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love and goodness to us and for your grace. And as we minister the word of God this morning, we pray that you'll anoint my mind by your spirit and direct us as we attempt to rightly divide the word of truth. This book of James has been a book of confusion to many under the canopy of Christianity, because they think it was written to Christians when in fact it was written to unsaved Jews of the diaspora. So bless as we teach, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're in the first chapter of James. And we need to understand, and we've been talking about this, the Jews' relationship with the law. And so James, who is now a believer in Jesus Christ, is comparing his faith as a Christian with the Jews of the diaspora, who by virtue of the prima facie evidence would be unsaved. Because if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you find that if the Jews failed under the law, they were to be scattered amongst the Gentile nations of the world. And basically, the word diaspora means dispersion or scattering. And so in verse 1, when it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So by way of interpretation, if we have a statement like this, that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, then that is what we're to take as at face value until internal evidence would tell us otherwise. And as we go through the book of James, we find that James is comparing his faith as a believer in Jesus Christ. He too is a Jew, but now he is what the Jews refer to today as a completed Jew. He has his faith in Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Jews who were scattered abroad, and the primary reason for them being scattered abroad was their unbelief or their idolatry. So unless we come across internal evidence in the book that changes our perspective, then that's what we're to understand. He's writing to unsaved Jews. And yet all of the, I've written or read a number of different commentaries on the book of James, and I've read Schofield's notes, and Schofield says under theme on the first page of the book of James, by the 12th tribes scattered abroad were to understand not Jews, but Christian Jews. That's absolutely false. You know, I respect Dr. Schofield. I respect the 8 consulting editors in many things they were right on. But in this respect, they're off. Because if we make this book written to Christian Jews, then we have a direct conflict between what Paul taught, you know, in the 13 epistles that he wrote, what the writer to the Hebrews, who book of Hebrews, who I believe was Apollos, what he wrote to Jews to get them to understand their Old Testament relationship with now their New Testament relationship. And basically what James is doing is he's trying to reach out to unsaved Jews that they might see the difference between their faith and his faith. Now, the scripture teaches us the just shall live, how? By faith. Now, there's no question that God gave the Jews all of the Old Testament scriptures. They wrote those. And all of the New Testament scriptures were likewise written by Jews. So when Paul asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? He said, much of every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. By oracles, we mean the things that God has spoken. You know, And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And all scripture is given how? By inspiration of God. So if it's given by inspiration of God, and God is immutable, that is, he doesn't change, he's omniscient, that he knows everything in the present tense. There's no such thing as past, present, and future with God. God is immutable, and he's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He has the power to do anything that is consistent with his will. So if we take these things and use them, these are tools that are taught in doctrine classes and so forth at Bible colleges. But my experience has been, and I attended three different schools, that they teach these things in doctrine and promptly forget them. They don't interpret on the basis of who God is. They interpret on the basis of, like the Jews, tradition. And so under the canopy of Christianity, there is what we would call a Christian tradition. But there is also, and most of the people who were genuine believers, many of them were executed and called heretics because they believed the word of God and didn't fall into the line of the Roman church or many of the other churches that developed that put so much emphasis on baptism and put so much emphasis upon human behavior. There's a verse over in Ecclesiastes 7:20, and I don't think I ever preach without quoting it. And when I'm writing, I'm presently working on a book. I've been kind of delayed a little bit with Joanne's accident when she broke her back, and so requires more attention. But the point is that I'm writing a book called The Mystery of Godliness. Now, godliness isn't some sort of behavior. Godliness is, well, let's turn to 2 Timothy, I think it is. Oh, is it 2nd or 1st? It'll be 1st Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here, basically, Paul, in chapter 2, he speaks a little bit about the qualifications of preachers. And then in chapter 3, he continues on with these qualifications. And then as we get to the end of chapter 3, he says, and without controversy, in verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So who are we talking about when it says that these things happen to God? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And did you see anything in that verse referencing great is the mystery of godliness? Do you see one thing there about human behavior? No, there's not one thing there about human behavior. Godliness is a mystery because God imputes or charges to our account what Jesus Christ did. Jesus is God who became a man through the virgin birth. And as a Jew, under the law, he had to observe all of the legalistic requirements of a Jew. And he's the only one who ever did. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And yet, the scripture says, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, Jesus was cursed, but he wasn't cursed because he failed before the law. He was cursed because he willingly took your curse and my curse upon himself. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No man cometh unto the Father, but how? But by me. Now, if you think about the various sects under the canopy of Christianity and the various religious systems of the world, they all have a common denominator in a statement made by Solomon in Proverbs 14 and also in Proverbs 16, where he says, there's one word different, so there must have been a different translator because the word in the Hebrew is the same. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, and there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Just one word different. Now, what's the difference? Okay, there's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end of what seems right to man are the ways of death. Now, what seems right? All of the religious systems of the world are predicated of man's behavior, or based upon what man can do for God, not what God has done for man. So, salvation is of the Lord. Now, if we could save ourselves, then we have to consider that Jesus Christ was a hopeless suicide. And you say, suicide? Think about the Roman Catholic Church and his and its doctrine with respect to suicide. If you commit suicide, you're supposed to be damned forever. There's no hope for you in the Roman Church. And they consider, suicide to be the unpardonable sin. But Jesus said, with respect to his life, no man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And when the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pilate and the various ones were examining Jesus, he said to them, you have no power against me unless it were given to you from above. So people who want to accuse the Jews of crucifying Jesus need to rethink. Because Jesus had to die for sin. He had to take your curse and my curse upon himself. He wasn't cursed in himself because he fulfilled the law perfectly. But he took our curse upon him because it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the very fact that Jesus Christ was crucified declared him to be cursed of God. With whose curse? Yours and mine. Okay. So we're building to get back to, you know, just as we see, greater is the mystery of godliness. Godliness has nothing to do with personal performance. It has everything to do with God charging us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if we would read in this sixth chapter of Romans, and we won't take time to go there, but considering the definite articles before sin, we would find that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. Now he speaks of it as baptism, buried with him in baptism. See? Well, baptism portrays outwardly what took place inwardly. So when we baptize, and I don't know any of us that have gills, so we can't breathe underwater, and we don't put scuba equipment on you before we baptize you. So when I put you, you know, into the water, immerse you in the water, and if we do it once backwards, because when we bury people, we have them looking up. Okay, so you go once backwards in the water. Now, if I would hold you there long enough, you'd die. So you're in the place of death because you can't live in that environment, you know, not without some sort of breathing device to provide you with oxygen, okay? So I put you into the place of death, and I bring you up out of the place of death, and then the scripture says that we're buried with him in baptism, and then we're raised with him to walk in newness of life. What's the newness of life that we walk in? All of our life, we've thought according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what was the lie of the devil. The serpent got Eve to look at the tree, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. You know? So when she looked at it was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we read over in 1 John that those things are not of the Father. So everyone wants to make God culpable. They say, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? He didn't. Let me read it in 1 John chapter 2. We keep going back and forth to the same verses again and again because they're foundational. And it says here in verse 15 of the second chapter of 1 John, love not the world. Now, the word for world is cosmos. It doesn't have to do with, people say, oh, that's cosmic or something of the sort. You know, well, the cosmos is the world system, okay? So we're not to love the world system. What is the world system? It's a way which seemeth right unto a man. Neither the things that are in the world, you know. So we're not to be caught up with what all of the religions of the world teach. And it says, if any man love the world, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world. Now John is explaining to us what took place in Genesis chapter 3. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. So when Eve looked at the tree, it was good for food. How do you satisfy your appetite? By ingesting food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Okay. Now, wise or wisdom used by Solomon, when he wrote Proverbs, is used of salvation. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3. Keep your spot here in 1 John, because I have to read the next verse to make it make sense. But in Proverbs chapter 3, it says, I'll get here eventually. Okay. Happy is the man that findeth, in verse 13, what? Wisdom. Now, wisdom is used by Solomon to denote salvation. So happy is the man that findeth salvation, and happy is the man that getteth understanding. Now, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Why is it that we as believers in Jesus Christ are able to understand spiritual truth? Well, Jesus promised in the 14th chapter of John that his Spirit, which was with them, would then be in them and would what? Never leave them nor forsake them. So by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, I get the use of the word, we have the capacity. Yeah. To understand the Word of God. Okay, now what's the difference between capacity and contents? Okay, if you got a barrel, 55-gallon barrel has the capacity to hold 55 gallons of whatever you want to put in it. But the barrel may be empty. So in order to fill it up, you have to put something in. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We have to put into the barrel so that we can draw out. And, of course, with our imperfect minds our natural thoughts, which have to be separated from what God teaches us spiritually, we have to be able to recognize the difference between the way the world thinks and the way the Spirit of God thinks. And this is really what the book of James is about. James is going to compare his faith with these unsaved Jews' faith. and he's going to talk about what his faith produces. You know, now, I preach now. I used to preach four times a week, but then once Eric, we ordained him, and we've given him two of the services, so he taught Sunday school today, and he'll teach the evening service tonight, and I'll preach during this hour, and then on Wednesday night, I'll preach again. So we've divided things up a little bit. But the things that Eric gives to you and the things that I give to you, they fit together. Brother Stewart used to say when he was here, you know, he says, you've taught your people so well, all I can do is clench over the nails. You drive in the nails and I'll clench them over. Yeah. So that they're harder to pull out. You know? And that's what Eric and I do. You know, we're preaching the same truth. We're not in competition, you know. And so if he drives a nail, then I'll come along and clench it. Or if I drive a nail, he'll come along and clench it. You know, no competition, okay? So we've learned that in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is used for salvation. So happy is the man that findeth salvation. And the man that getteth understanding, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. For apart from him, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. For the merchandise of wisdom or salvation is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than gold. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and do what? Lose his own soul. So salvation is greater than the greatest riches of any man in the world. You know, believe me. There are wealthy men, and most wealthy men don't consider spiritual, you know, they get caught up in the fact that they're wealthy. And there's a lot of pride because they're wealthy, you know. And but it's appointed and the man wants to die. And after that, the judgment. And we're not going to be judged for how much wealth we can amass in this world or how we amass wealth in this world. We're going to be judged for the things done in the body. That's the body of Christ. Here, that's this local church. You know. And we're going to be judged for those things that we do by faith, because the just are live by faith, and whatsoever's not of faith is sin. Okay. So we operate on the basis of believing what God has said is so. So he goes on to say, salvation is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days. What do we have because of salvation? Eternal life. So eternal length of days is in her right hand, or in salvation. And in her left hand, what? Riches, honor. We're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You can't get any more than that in this world. Everything that you have in this world, you're going to leave behind. You know, I've been working on the house. Had to take down some fence that had some dry rot in it. There was about 100 lineal feet of picket fence, and took it down, put it up new, and went between Debbie painting and me painting, and Debbie helped me put things up. We got the job done, you know. And I built a new arbor. I thought all I was going to have to do was paint it. But when I got to looking at it, there was a lot of dry rot in it too. So rebuilt that, you know. And this year, the flowers, I think, were more beautiful than they've ever been, you know. We had a pink rhododendron that is as high as the house, and it was just a mass of blooms this year. Just simply gorgeous. Yeah, and when I look at our house, we're going to paint it here in the middle of June, but it needs to be repainted. We just put on a new roof, put on new gutters. We're getting it all fixed up so we can die and somebody else can have it. But you have to maintain things, you know. It's just part of life. But all of those things, you know, and our house is a modest house. When we bought it, this shows you what, there's no inflation, folks. We bought our house about 1964. and the price of the house was $16,900. And then if we wanted, and we have about 100 feet of across the front and 100 feet down the side of our lot, and they said, if you want sidewalks, it'll be $200 more. What's a yard of concrete when you were still working for the...
$130
a yard. I'd say there's probably at least 10 yards. So we're talking at least, you know, $1,200 or more for that sidewalk as compared to 1960 prices. You know, I still say we've got a 17-1 house. But then we added on to it a number of years ago. And it's a modest house. But I'm paying tax on $300,000. You know, I pay more now than the house payment was, which used to include the insurance and the payment and the property tax. It was about $160 a month for house payments back in the 60s. We pay that much now monthly. Of course, we just get the bill once a year. Yeah. But all of those things are temporal. They're just going to remain in this year world. You know, you can't take it with you, no matter how much money you have. But there is something that you can take with you. You know, the scripture says, the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. And it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the scripture says, with respect to our relationship because of being saved by Jesus Christ, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. So the things you do in this world because you're legalistically motivated or whatever count for nothing. What counts is what you do by faith, because that's the only thing that you'll be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ. You know? And when we read over in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians about that, you know, there are going to be people that are saved, but they're going to suffer loss because they've never done much by faith. You know, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that's one. But what if, you know, what comes after? And so what we do by faith. So salvation's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone who is blessed by her. Look at the mistranslation. The translator said, retaineth her. You know, do I have to retain my salvation? No. Jesus Christ paid for it, and he gave it to me as a gift, and he promised me I will never perish. Now, I put all that emphasis upon the security of the believer, because under the canopy of Christianity, people take things that are mistranslated in this book of James, and the fact that it was written to the Jews of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not to Christians, but we see Dr. C.I. Schofield, and let's see, Henry G. Weston was a DD and LLD, that is, he had a legal degree. Reverend James M. Gray was a DD. Reverend William J. Friedman was a DD. Reverend Arthur D. Pearson was a DD. Reverend W.G. Moorhead was a DD. Reverend Elmore Harris was a DD. Reverend Arnold Gabeline was a DD. And Reverend William Pettingill was a DD. So these were all men, doctors of divinity. Yeah. But we have this statement that is, you know, it comes from left field. It doesn't fit. Okay. So then as we go on, we see James say to the Jews of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And when we read the book of Acts, we know James was legal. And we know that he continued that way. But he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God knows the difference and would not allow a legalistic book to be included with a book of grace in this New Testament era, or have a contradiction between James and Paul in this era, because this is the era of the church. So he's comparing, okay, when a Jew, how was a Jew justified in the Old Testament? The law, he would read the law, and that says, you must do this, you must do that. And then there are a whole bunch of things besides the Ten Commandments. And every one of them made the Jews guilty. So when they were made guilty, they had to then bring the appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. It had to be repeated year after year because the blood of those animals could never take away sin. They were looking forward to the promise of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah wrote about it and said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name God with us, Emmanuel. So who is Jesus? He was God with us. And who is capable of keeping the law? God. What man is capable of keeping the law? No man. So if we're justified by the lives that we live, we're all helplessly lost and on our way to hell. But if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, we have eternal life and we shall perish when? Jesus said, never. Do you realize how many churches there are under the canopy of Christianity that deny the security of the believer? Most of them. Why do they do it? Because they are thinking with a natural mind rather than with a spiritual mind. And the natural mind says, well, you have to be good to go to heaven. But the scripture says there's none good, not even one. So how many people are going to be in heaven based upon goodness? None. But how many people are going to be in heaven? All of the redeemed, all the way back to Adam, all the way through to the very last Jew who will be saved when Jesus' feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. It's literally going to be billions of people, you know, over the years. But compared to the inhabitants of the earth, maybe I should have used the term millions because so many people think according to a way which seemeth right unto them. So let's continue here. So when a Jew was tempted, you know, they used to say, it was God that tempted me to prove my faith. And we have people that do that in the church today, in the so-called church. But what does the scripture say? Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You know, there used to be a comedian, Flip Wilson, and I loved it when he used to do Geraldine, honey, you know. But that's not politically correct today, so. Yeah, it's pretty hard to find some of the things, especially when Flip Wilson walked through the park and he saw a gorilla in a cage. And he said, man, what you doing in that cage? You know? And you can see the implication there, you know? And it was a black man that was drawing that implication. Yeah. And, of course, you can't find that recording anywhere today because behavior monitors. I've told the story. When I was a kid growing up, we used to have a radio program. We didn't have TV. We had radio. And we had on one show that was on radio was Can You Top This? Okay. And Can You Top This? People would write in jokes, and most of them were ethnic jokes. So Jews sent in Jew jokes. Mexicans sent in the Mexican jokes. Irish sin and Irish jokes, Scottish jokes, and so on and so forth. And, they had a laugh meter and all that type of thing. So they had a panel of people who could really tell a joke well. And they would, tell the joke that was sent in. And, and most of them were ethnic jokes. Yeah. How many Pollocks does it take to, install a light bulb? Yeah. Well, it takes two. One to lift him up and the other one to screw the bulb. Yeah. Polish people are some of the smartest people in the world. But that's the type, you know, and you can't use the term Polak anymore, you know. But the Polish used to refer to themselves that way. And the blacks used to refer to themselves using, I'll say the N-word so I don't get a lot of flack. Yeah. And Irish would refer to themselves as mix. And all of this, you know, what is today considered, oh, that's so terrible. But there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Okay. And the point of that show was they'd read this joke and the audience would laugh. It was a live audience. And they would measure it on a dB meter, or what they call the laugh meter. And then the various panel of comedians would tell other stories in the same vein. And if the joke that was sent in got a greater response than the comedian's jokes, then there was some sort of prize. You know, it was a funny, funny program. You know, and there wasn't any of this political correctness. You know, politically correct. Now, poly means many, and ticks are bloodsuckers. And if you see how long some of these people stay in the House and stay in the Senate, and they all ended up millionaires, you know, and their wages and such that they'd make that much money otherwise. But by voting for this group, did you ever watch The Distinguished Gentleman? It was an Eddie Murphy movie back when, you know, Eddie Murphy used to use the F word a lot. And he finally became very convicted over it because he had children that were growing up. And he said, one of these days they're going to be listening or watching my movies. So he stopped being so coarse in his comedy routine. But he gets elected on the basis of name recognition. And they're telling him when he gets to Washington, well, you get money if you vote for it. And you get money if you vote against it, you know. And I won't give the movie away. You ought to watch it on Netflix or whatever. It's a funny, funny movie. And you'll think you're watching the news. Okay, let's continue. So the Jews had the idea that when evil came along in their life, it was God that put it before them to test them to see if they could overcome it. So James is straightening these Jews out. Let no man, in verse 13, say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I started with Flip Wilson. He used to say, the devil made me do it. Really, he wasn't so far wrong. He must have been a theologian. Because we sin because Eve was deceived and Adam willfully ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have a sin nature because of the devil. So, you know, the devil's not actively involved with you when you commit sin, but you got your sin nature because Eve was deceived and Adam willfully ate of it. Well, if Adam could plunge us into sin, then Jesus Christ can take us out of sin. And that's what the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is all about. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and the sin. Translators left out the definite article. The sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I've talked about this many times. And between the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans and the 3rd verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, we have the sin, you know, 30 times, but not once did the translators translate the definite article, which gives you the idea. Let's go back and read a little bit in Romans chapter 6. You can see by leaving out the definite article, you can make this mean anything, everything, and nothing. Okay, Romans chapter 6. It says, okay, one more page here. my Romans is just about obliterated. Anyway, it says, verse 20 of the fifth chapter, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, see, what's the sin? That's where we get our sin nature. And that abounds when we're measured by law. But where the sin abounded, what happened? Grace did much more abound. Why? Because God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and fulfilled all righteousness and bore your judgment on the tree so that the sin is canceled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That as the sin hath reigned unto the death, both physical and spiritual, even so might grace reign through the righteousness or through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? I'm reading it without the definite article here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now you can see by leaving the definite article out, that suggests that we don't sin anymore because we're dead to sin. No, we're only dead to one sin. We're dead to the idea that we can be like God by the lives that we live. So we have to put that definite article in. But the translators weren't exactly honest. They were Anglican, or in this country, that's Episcopalian. They'd been a part of the Roman Church. So a lot of Roman doctrine remained in their heads, you know, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness on them. We have a cult, mostly with Baptists today, that says that the King James Bible, that God preserved His Word in the King James Bible. Now, why would God preserve His Word in the King James Bible with 30 omissions of the definite article in this chapter, which completely changes the meaning? It's nonsense. God preserved His Word in the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew and Aramaic, and in the New Testament in Greek. And the translators translated from the Greek. Sure, they compared with other Bibles that had been translated into English, but King James wanted one translation for the realm, because one would read out of one translation, another read out of another translation. So they were trying to have unity for unity's sake. So it says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer in it? You know, do we as Christians exercise our sin nature to the full extent that we formerly did? No, we don't. But we still sin, and the sin gives man the concept that he can be like God by the life that he lived. Let me bring James to a conclusion. We're going to be in James for a while.
You were in James the last time I was here.
Okay. But, I've emphasized this so much because virtually every church under the canopy of Christianity, except for two or three that understand that we have eternal life and we shall never perish, most churches under the canopy of Christianity teach that you can lose your salvation. Yeah. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Was He raised from the dead? To deny that you're eternally secure is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But they all celebrate Easter, which is a pagan feast, but it's supposed to be about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So don't blame God for your sins. Then when lust is said, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his what? Own lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and the sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay. All right. Now, these ten, when it bringeth forth, what was Adam told? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt, what? Surely die, or dying thou shalt die. Okay? That's a more accurate translation of the Hebrew. If you died when you sinned, there wouldn't be anybody in this room. You know? And there wouldn't be anybody in this world if they died every time they sinned. You know? And we certainly wouldn't have a Congress, you know, the House and the Senate, and, you know, all of this conspiracy baloney that's been going on for all of these months, you know. All of that, you know, if those people died when they told those lies, it'd end. See? But we don't die when we operate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil immediately, but it's appointed unto man what? Once to die, and after that the judgment. But personal sin does not produce death. You know, if you drink too much, it might eventually kill you. If you shoot up with this drug or that drug, it may eventually kill you. But does it do it immediately? No. So then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and the sin when it's finished. In Romans 6:23, they didn't translate the definite article, and so it says the wages of sin is death. But people look at that and say, well, I've been sinning and I haven't died yet. You know? And they, but what produces death in the human family? Adam's sin, the sin. See? And when we get that straight, and the sin, when it's finished, it's appointed unto man what? Once to die, and after that, the judgment. I'm going to start farther on next time. I'm going to put a mark here so I do it, okay? Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. The Spirit of God sometimes has to emphasize to us certain truths. And the more we hear it, the more we see the ridiculousness of what is taught under the canopy of Christianity. And so I'm not going to make an excuse for being so repetitious. I'm just going to say I preach what the Lord laid on my heart. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that you'll just bless these truths to our hearts and minds that we might understand them. We know we're not under the law because the law condemns, and there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So we're dead to the law and alive unto God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that these truths may become so cemented in our mind that it is impossible to sway us, that your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and the Word of God confirms it to us when we rightly divide it. We praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.